Open your Bibles to Nahum chapter 1. Book of Nahum chapter 1. Let me just say at the beginning that next week Bev and I will be in Chicago visiting our oldest son and daughter-in-law. And so I've contacted Carol Buchanan to, and she hasn't gotten back to me yet, about bringing in a missionary. So next Sunday, that's what we'll be doing. We are looking at the book of Nahum, short book, three chapters. And overall, I put it the title of this book, The City of Nineveh, The Judgment of God, and a Warning to the United States. Last week, we talked at length about the United States and where we're at and the moral decline that we're in, and how fast this is progressing. Many of you have talked to me about that, and the concern that there is over where are we heading and how fast is this all going to take place. And just like with the city of Nineveh and the kingdom empire of Assyria, God tolerates only for so long and has patience only for so long what a nation or an empire or a kingdom commits in terms of sin and evil. And even though Nineveh thought they were invincible, physically they had walls, they had water, they had army, they had everything that they thought no one could possibly break through, and yet it was nothing for God to break through the wall for the Babylonians and the Medes to come in and to totally level that city. And it's true of the United States as well. As strong as we think we are, we can be taken down so very, very quickly. We even saw that in 9/11 when they hit the towers and suddenly fear struck all the people in this country, and people would not fly, people would not take subways, people were tense, the economy started to go down. I mean, it just doesn't take much. We're so fragile the way it is. The debt that we have as a country puts us in a position where we sit on the margin. We're very marginal, and it doesn't take too much to tip us. And you think now of Ebola and what's going on and how quickly something could invade this country and we would not be able to handle it and be a disaster. Or the fact that some terrorist group could explode a bomb 25, 50 miles high over the United States and knock out the entire electrical grid, and as a result, totally paralyze us, never to be able to recover. Those are the kind of things that we face. So as we think of those things, what I want to address today, because we are talking about Nahum 1:15, is believers living in a nation of moral decline. Last week we talked about the nation itself. So what about the church, and what about believers who exist during this time? And this is the only verse in the book of Nahum that talks about believers, the believers that were in Jerusalem at that time and were being threatened by Assyria itself and by King Sennacherib. So Nahum 1:15 says, "Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely." So we're only talking about the southern kingdom here, the kingdom of Judah, because the northern kingdom has been already taken into captivity by Assyria and has been dispersed. And God used Assyria as a rod of discipline with the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom still exists. And now God is coming to rescue Judah from what is threatening them, which is, of course, Assyria itself. So in verse 15 it says, "Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news." You'll remember back that I said that one of the contemporaries of Nahum was Isaiah. And that quote right there, if you look at Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, is what is being nearly quoted here. It says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation, who announces peace." The scene here is of the fact that when the enemy is defeated, there are messengers who are on the mountains surrounding Jerusalem. They had everything from starting fires in order to signal that it was all clear, that peace was at hand, to the fact that there were those who were on the mountains who were looking to see what was taking place. And when they saw Assyria was defeated, they came rushing down the mountains, would come into the city of Jerusalem, and would announce peace. And so it says, "Behold, look, Israel, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news," who brings the good news of the fact that Assyria has been defeated, that Nineveh no longer exists, and that we are now free from the threat that Sennacherib and Nineveh and Assyria presented. So as a result, it says here, "Celebrate your feasts, O Judah." Whereas before, and especially those who were outside of Jerusalem, could not come to Jerusalem for fear of their lives to celebrate the feast that Israel would celebrate. Now, because Assyria has been removed as a threat, now they can come back to Jerusalem. They can celebrate the feasts. So it is indeed good news. It says you can pay your vows. So vows that were made in times of danger, now Judah can fulfill those vows. Those who made vows and said, "Lord, if you just remove this threat, we will serve you as for the rest of our lives," as we often make vows when we get in times of trouble, right? Times when perhaps we're facing near death or a very dangerous situation. We say, "Lord, if you can just get me out of this situation, I promise I'll go to Africa and serve you as a missionary." Well, we weren't true to those vows because we're all here today having not gone there. But that's why the Bible says be careful what you vow. But when you do vow before God and you say, "God, I'm going to give you more of my resources, I'll be a better steward, I'll live a better life." Now it says that with them removed, you can fulfill those vows. You are free to do that. "For never again will the wicked one, Sennacherib, pass through you." He used to come. He used to come to Jerusalem. He'd walk the streets. He'd taunt them. We'll see this perhaps in 2 weeks when we look at Isaiah chapter 36. And he'd come and he'd taunt them. And no longer, it says here, "For never again will the wicked one pass through you." He's gone. He's removed. He is completely, as it says here, he's completely cut off. He's no longer to be there. So that was a tremendous peace for Jerusalem itself. And the comfort and the safety that was provided through God's word, through the Lord saying this to them, as Nahum revealed it, that you will now have safety. You will no longer have the threat of this evil, evil nation. So we've made a comparison between between Nineveh as it existed back then in 600 to 650 B.C. with the United States as it exists today. And there are striking similarities between the two. And that's why Nahum is such a contemporary book for us today, because we can take a look at what Nineveh was and what the United States was and the greatness of the United States and it being a leader, the fact that it has an unprecedented spiritual past, just as Nineveh did after Jonah preached there and the entire city repented. The United States is a nation who has decided, however, just like Nineveh did, to ignore God's word. The United States has drifted. And the problem with any nation, other than the nation of Israel, is that Israel had the capacity to come back once they drifted as a nation, but any secular nation does not have the capacity to come back in and of itself. Mankind is born in its deadness and its separation from God. And it only can come back as God quickens the hearts of people in order that they could come and receive salvation from God himself. So when you decide to ignore the Word of God and you begin to drift, unless in some way, shape, or form there is a revival that takes place by God, a nation will continue to exist to the point where it will go out of existence. The United States is a nation who is internally fast becoming very sinful and evil and is manifesting its evil in the moral decay that is sweeping over the country. And we looked last week, and I quoted some quotes by Al Mohler, and we looked at the fact that we are at warp speed as we are moving down the line. It seems like about 50 years ago, when the moral sexual revolution came to this country, we began to move very, very quickly. This has come on us so fast. 50 years ago, we could never believe that we would be at this position that we're at today. The decisions that have been made, the elected officials that we have, the amendments, the things that have been put into law that we now have. I think it's helpful if we take a look at a timeline of Israel and Judah and what has taken place on this timeline as it relates to then how we look at the United States of America. First of all, in 931 BC, the United Kingdom of Israel was split. When we talk about the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, we're talking about a split that occurred in 931 BC. That came not very thankfully, but thanks to the hands of Solomon himself, who compromised, and as a result, the kingdom split. Then, for the next 209 years, the Northern Kingdom declines. It suffers a moral decline. And in 722 BC, God uses Assyria, who takes the Northern Kingdom, Israel, into captivity and disperses them. And that was typical of any nation that would conquer another nation or another people, is to take those people and to disperse them all over their empire. Because when you scatter them all out, there's no threat of them coming back together again, per se, and becoming a threat to the kingdom itself. So you disperse them. Then in 110 years, God uses Babylon to destroy Assyria. So he raised up Assyria. He used Assyria in the Northern Kingdom's existence. And then Babylon destroys Assyria. So he raises up somebody else and wipes out Assyria in 612 BC. And that's kind of what we're talking about, because right now we are talking about Nahum, and we're sitting at that period somewhere between 650 and 612, as Nahum is predicting the fact that Israel will be destroyed. Then for the next 26 years, the Southern Kingdom of Israel declines. And so in 586 BC, Babylon takes the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity and disperses them. Then after 47 years, the Medes and the Persians destroy the Babylonian Empire in 539 BC. And then over 95 years, there are three waves of Israel returning back to the land and returning back to Jerusalem. And when it does in 444 BC, when the three waves are complete, Israel returns back to Jerusalem, and they are a much purer spiritual people. So what do we learn by taking a look at the timeline and what went on there? Well, number one, the fact that God uses nations to accomplish his purposes. God uses nations to accomplish his purposes. There are roughly 195 countries in the world today. God is sovereign over every single one of them. And what he chooses to accomplish his purposes of raising up certain countries or certain countries taking over certain countries, or certain countries disappearing off the scene, that's totally up to him and what he's trying to accomplish. Number two, one of God's purposes of number one is to discipline God's people for drifting from God and His Word, compromising with and becoming like the world and committing spiritual adultery. And that brings us to the third point, and that is that nations come and go in history. What God is concerned about is the purity and unique identity of His people, whether it's Israel or whether it's the church. That's God's concern, and He will use nations as He chooses to discipline God's people in order to purify them, in order that they might regain their identity that they have. In Isaiah 33:1, it says, "Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him." God says, as soon as I finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. So God, again, raises up nations for a period of time to accomplish His purposes, and then He'll do away with them. The only nation that God made promises to, and catch this, the only nation God made promises to is Israel. And God will keep His promises, and Israel is still around today, in spite of the fact that if logically you look at it, they shouldn't be. They've got nearly the entire Middle East against them, and they're losing support in the United States. So if we take a look at the divided kingdom, we see that Israel had 10 tribes. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes under Jeroboam. In the south, the southern kingdom was Judah, and it had 2 tribes under Rehoboam. Specifically, you can see the northern kingdom in the blue. You can see the kingdom of Judah in the gold. Get a perspective, you can see that Israel and Judah were taken into captivity. Israel first was brought to Assyria, was dispersed, and the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, again, in 586 B.C., was brought into captivity by Babylon. So, as we take a look at the United States, which is morally in free fall right now, hasn't got its bearings. It's a nation which has wiped for a lot of the moral law of God. It's taken the moral law of God and wiped it from its heart, as we talked about last week. It has seared its conscience. What might be left of any morality is finding a hard time penetrating the conscience in the United States. So we are in free fall. So the question that we have to ask ourselves today is, so what about the church? What does the church do? What do you do as individuals, as believers in this world in which we live in today, in this nation that we live in today, when we see such a moral decline that is taking place? I think the church has 3 ways it can go, it can choose. The first we would call the high road, and that is, number one, it can hold its ground by drawing its stability from God's Word. There's no need to panic. There's no need to compromise. Just to continue believing and doing what God in His Word has called you to do. When we see the United States collapsing and the moral decline that we see, it's not that at that point we switch from this Bible to a different Bible that has different instructions for us. This Bible has the exact same instructions for us whether we exist 50 years ago, 75, 100 years ago, or whether 50 years from now or 100 years from now, the believers who are living at that time, they still will have the same Bible. This Bible says the same thing. And it grants to us promises and the confidence that we can have in God during times of moral decline around us, when we see a society collapsing, when we see things that we never dreamt we would ever see in our nation. So the church is to hold its ground, and every believer is to hold its ground. Every believer is to remain faithful to God and His Word. It may be chaotic around you. There might be things that will suddenly happen in this nation that send it into chaos. You just remain stable. You just keep trusting God and trusting His Word. And that's the importance of verse 7 of chapter 1, right? He is our refuge. He is our stronghold. We cling to that verse, and we cling to all the verses and all the promises of God's Word. After all, in the tribulation period, which is going to be much, much worse than anything we'll face in our lifetimes, those believers in the tribulation period, that 7-year period that is still future, which is going to be horrific of the things that are going to be taking place, both in nature and in the nations of the earth and the wars and all the things that will be taking place, disease and just incredible things, those believers as well can trust God and can remain stable through that whole ordeal. So that's where the church should be and should stay. A second reaction that the church can have in moral decline is to panic and become desperate. We can panic and we can become desperate. We can say, what are we going to do? This doesn't look good. And out of that can come four different things. There's four different ways we can panic and become desperate. First of all, we can say, well, what we need to do is we need to increase our numbers to impact our nation. I mean, we need to get bigger. We need to get larger. That was the thrust of the moral majority. We're the majority. We can have a large impact. We can put people in office. Well, Jerry Falwell said at the end of his life, he said, if I had it to do over again, I would have never formed the moral majority. He said, I would have just continued preaching and teaching the Word of God. Because you look at our nation today, I mean, what did the moral majority do? Did they put maybe Reagan in office? Okay. But Reagan's come and gone. We're facing what we're facing today, the moral decline we're facing. And Jerry's right. Because revival happens one person at a time as they come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Well, is our numbers important? Is that what we're to go after? Well, let's take a brief look in Scripture. In Judges 7 and 8, God told Gideon to take his army of 32,000. Who are to face a Midianite army of 120,000, to reduce it first to 10,000 and then down to 300. And guess what? They defeated the Midianites. Now you can imagine if you were Gideon, or maybe thoughts that Gideon might have had, when God says, okay, you've got 32,000, I want you to defeat the Midianites. They got 120,000, roughly four times larger than you. Well, give us some time, Lord. We're going to have to assemble some numbers. We got to get more people in the army. How do you expect us to combat 120,000 with just 32,000? God says you're right. Let's reduce it down to 10,000. So you get down to 10,000, what would our reaction to be? Well, there's no way now. We might as well, that's it, start preparing our funerals because it's all over. We'll never make it. We got to have more people. God says, take them down, take those 10,000 down to the river. Let's see how they drink water. Whether they get down on their knees or whether they take their hand and they cup the water and drink from it. So he does that. What's left? 300. Now you're ready to go to battle. Isn't that interesting? God just loves to take that which is small to accomplish big things. Why? Because He gets the glory, because it's by Him and Him alone that this is going to take place. 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed 20 heavily armed Philistines. Again, small, taking on the large. Young David killed giant Goliath. God made that same shepherd boy, David, into Israel's greatest king. God chose two weak and aged, childless senior adults to be the source from whom an entire nation would spring. God used a boy sold in slavery by his jealous brothers to rule the nation of Egypt and eventually provide a food source for God's people. God used the tiny tear of a baby to move the heart of Pharaoh's daughter so that Israel could have a great leader to deliver them from bondage. God gave the world a tiny baby in a manger to bring salvation to mankind. A little boy had five loaves of bread and two fish, and he gave them to Jesus, and he used them to feed 5,000 men, women, and children. John chapter 6. Jesus himself only chose 12 disciples to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. Zechariah 4:6 says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." See, it's by his Spirit. My fear today is so much of what's going on in the church in America is being done in the flesh and not in the Spirit. Matthew 17:20 says, "If you have faith the size of a mustard seed," smallest seed known at that time, "you will say to this mountain, 'Move me from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 30 says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." He's chosen the weak things. "And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." So that brings us to, of course, our equation, which is that God plus one is a majority. If you were the only believer in the United States of America, but you are a believer, and God is with you, guess what? You're in the majority. Do you believe that? I don't care how many people are in the United States of America. I don't care how big their army is. Whatever, if God's on your side, then you're in the majority. The church needs to understand that. So we need to, the church says we need to increase our numbers to impact our society. When we do that and we go all out after numbers, we lose our purity. When we, in a wholesale way, just say we've just got to get numbers for numbers' sake, and we just got to bring in as many people as we can, and we got to amass this large army for God, we lose our purity. God is so concerned always about the purity of the church. It's great. It's fine that unbelievers come on a Sunday morning to a church and attend. But that's not the major emphasis on the church. Go back to the book of Acts is all you have to do. Acts 2:42. They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Those four things. Evangelism isn't in that. So when the church gathers together, the church gathers together for edification. It scatters during the week for evangelism. And we dare not just bring in to the group and flood it with all kinds of unbelievers. If they come, as it says in 1 Corinthians 14:20-23, if they come, they come, and we hope and we pray that they see such a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the assembly that they fall on their knees and they repent and they come to know him as Savior. But it is critical on a Sunday. It is critical when the body of Christ meets together. It is critical that they're there and they are being instructed from the Word and they are enjoying fellowship and the purity that exists within the body of Christ. Number two, we need to be more relevant. We need to be more relevant. Church is out outmoded. It's outdated. We got to bring it up to where the world is. I mean, this is what the world is doing, so we got to be more relevant. How can we find ways to do that? And so we change. We do whatever we do. See, this is the problem with Israel. If you go back and you study Israel over and over again, what were they doing? They were always changing. They were always flirting with the world. They were always taking on the worldly customs and ideas and the idolatry, and it just destroyed them. It just destroyed them. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Word of God is just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago. That's where our relevancy comes from. Why? Because man is still sinful and separated from God. And what's his need? His need is to hear the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So a church is totally relevant if all it ever does on a Sunday is get up and proclaim this book. Totally relevant. Nothing else has to matter. We don't need to dumb down a building. We don't need to dumb down a dress. We don't need to dumb down anything. All we need to do is get up and proclaim the Word, and the Spirit of God will take the Word, convict people, they'll repent, come to Jesus Christ, and you will start a mini revival. Why don't you say how you really feel, Dick? 2 Timothy 4, 1-5. It's like Scripture anticipated this, because this is always the problem. It was the problem in the Old Testament. It's the problem in the New Testament. I solemnly charge you, Paul says to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. We in the United States are out of season at this point. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. That's the drift of the church today in America. It is moving away. It is afraid to proclaim the truth. We don't want to offend people. We want to be politically correct. So we'll neglect the book. When revival started in the Old Testament, in Ezra and Nehemiah, what did Ezra say to the people? Bring the book. And they stood for 6 hours, 6 o'clock in the morning till 12 noon, and heard the word of God read. And then after that, they had interspersed teachers who took the word and interpreted it and gave it to the people, explained it to the people what it meant. And that's how revival began in Israel. There's a book that is written, which is written by a non-Christian by the name of Neil Postman. N-E-I-L, Postman. P-O-S-T-M-A-N. And the name of the book is Amusing Ourselves to Death. It is a look at what happens when politics, journalism, education, and religion become subject to the demands of entertainment. He's not a believer, but he has a real grasp on what's going on in our country. And this was written back in 1984. He was prophetic in what he said. Small paper, not a big book, paperback, pick it up, read it. You'll be astounded as to what he says in there. Because it's exactly the way, not only the world has gone, but it's exactly the way the church has gone. Everything today has got to be entertainment. Everything today is in sound bites. Just think of the, like, we have moved from a typographical society to a telegraphical society. Typographical means you take words and you put them on pages so that people can read them, look at them, analyze them, study them, absorb them, and think about them. Today we have moved to a telegraphical society. It's electronic. So we've got a TV, we've got the internet, we've got iPods and iPads and iPhones and smartphones, and we got Twitter and we got Facebook, and we got all these things that are short little tiny tidbits. And that's where we get our information from. And we sit down and we watch a 10 o'clock newscast and they just go right from one story to the next. There's no time to absorb anything. And your emotions are jerked from one end to the next. It's the same way with if you watch TV, which I don't. But it's all over the board. Compare that, for instance, with what Neil Postman says in his book, 1858, the Lincoln-Douglas debates, where two men stood for 7 hours toe-to-toe and debated economic theory, and that was before the people, so that they could look and they could evaluate and they could absorb and decide who they were going to vote for. We get a 30-second or a minute blip of some candidate that's walking around on a boat turning over on the grill some kind of food. The whole time standing there and putting, slicking his hair back. It's nonsense. But that's where we've moved in our society. That's why this has been given to us in a typological form. It's words on a page. You can open it up. You can read it. You can sit and think about it and analyze it and discover what it says. So the church says we need to be more relevant. And we lose our identity because we conform ourselves to the world. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's the responsibility a church has, that when the people assemble together, there is an appeal to the mind so that your mind can be transformed. Because if we can get minds transformed, guess what? Lives will be transformed. Because the way your life is lived is by the thoughts that you have and how you take those thoughts and how you process them out into your life. And if we're not doing that, we lose our identity. Israel lost their identity. God called Israel and he said, here's what you need to be. And you need to be a separate people and you need to have an identity in the food that you eat, in the clothes that you wear, where you reside, so on and so forth. That's your identity. The church has an identity. And for some reason, some strange reason, we think we've got to become like the world in order to reach the world. God never said sheep are to become wolves to reach the wolf. If you are a sheep, you remain a sheep. You keep your identity so that it becomes enticing to those who are around you, who look at you and say, you know what? I want that life. I want what those people have. Third, we need to join forces and become moralists. That is deadly. You say, let's just take all kinds of religions, anybody that's against abortion, let's all join forces. Let's all get our arms together and let's march against abortion or against this or that or whatever the moral issue might be. The problem with that is when you do that, you lose the gospel. You lose the gospel. Because that no longer becomes important. Because immediately if you bring up the gospel with all these people you've joined arms with, they're going to split. They're going to say, whoa, wait a minute. No, Jesus isn't the only way. Don't tell me that. Well, then we have no business joining arms with them in the first place. Because the gospel is the most important thing. You could turn this whole nation into totally a moral nation, and they all go to hell, and what have you accomplished? It's the gospel that changes people. It gives them an eternal destiny in heaven. Fourth, the church says, well, what we need to do is reinterpret scripture to fit secular trends and beliefs. I can't believe how this is going on today. I can't believe the people taking scripture and coming up with all kinds of goofy interpretations just to support what they want to do in church life in order to be like the world and have the world accept them. So we adopt all kinds of things that are happening in our society in order to, and we go back to the scripture and we say, well, this is what we want to be like, and this is what the scripture says, so I guess what I need to do is reinterpret scripture. So we're doing that with homosexuality. We've done it with feminism that has come into the church. It's all kinds of things that have hit the church that we just go back then and, well, we'll just change scripture. It's not that, well, this is what scripture says, therefore I've got to stand against it in the society. No, we have to turn around and we have to reinterpret scripture. So we lose the truth when we do that. And all of this has compromise written all over it. And that's our problem. Compromise, compromise. Israel compromised, the church compromised, the church compromised in the first century. You take a look at the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Two of them, Thyatira and Smyrna, both big compromisers. Go back and study it in Revelation chapter 2. It'll tell you why they compromised, what God had to say to them. Or the third option for the church is just to continue to decline right along with the nation. The nation is declining, fine. We'll just keep meeting together and whatever happens, happens, and they decline right along with it. The problem is that if you even do operate under panic and desperateness, and you do one of those four things or all four of those things, you're going to end up back over here under number three as well. So what we need today, what the church needs, what John MacArthur has said is the greatest need in the church today, and that is discernment. You've got to take a look at, you've got to discern what is going on. What is going on? Ephesians 4:14 says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. The church is just being tossed around today. Wave after wave is coming at us. We're not handling it. Numbers 25:1-5, what God thinks of compromise, while Israel remained in Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor, or to Baal of Peor, however you want to pronounce it. We're warned in 2 Corinthians 6:14-18, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship is light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord. And do not touch that which is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Don't become like the world. Bert Faris, who wrote a book called The Great Deception in the American Church, says there's never been a society in the history of mankind whose moral values have deteriorated so dramatically in such a short period of time as those of Americans in the last 50 years. And so far, it shows no signs of stopping. The statistics are eye-opening, and they serve to warn us that something is terrible wrong with our brand of Christianity. They reveal how poorly the church has communicated the true gospel to mainstream America, and thus the reason for so much deception in our culture. And we talk about in Nahum the wrath of God and which produces within us the fear of God. John Piper has said, oh, the difference in worship when the wrath of God is known and felt. Gone is jesting and silliness and slapstick and pettiness and trifling and joking and clowning and levity. Before the death of, in 2007, D. James Kennedy, pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, said, "In 20 years, you will not recognize the church." He was wrong. It's shorter than that. Shorter than that. All right. Stop here this morning. Comments, questions? Here we go. Oh, grab the mic.
In 2 Timothy, you were mentioning those things where people were drifting. And is this speaking of the church or the world?
You mean in the passage where Paul tells Timothy, "Preach the word and you will accumulate around you teachers"? Is that?
It was in the second section of the list of four items. It was the passages that you mentioned there. I forget which ones they were. I believe it was 2 Timothy.
Well, yeah, it was in 2 Timothy. There were two that I quoted in 2 Timothy, and one was, "All Scripture is inspired by God." And that was the one, and then I went to chapter 4 and talked about Paul telling Timothy that to preach the word, because there's going to come a time and they're only going to want to have their ears tickled. They're going to accumulate around them teachers. That's the one? Yeah, so Paul is saying to Timothy, who is an evangelist, but an evangelist in that day is not somebody who came in, set up a tent for a week, had meetings, and then pulled out of town. The evangelist went in, won some people to Christ, stayed there for 3 to 4 years, teaching them sound doctrine before he would move on to the next place. So Paul told Timothy, look, you stay there, you teach, you preach the word, you grow disciples, you mature them, and because that's the only solution. There is no other plan B. Plan A is always in vogue, and that is, whether it's in season or out of season, you preach and teach the word. Because there will come a time where there will not be tolerance for the word. It is too restrictive. I mean, we're finding that in our day. And that'll continue to close and continue to darken the longer we go in this country, that this will be, to the world, absolutely a hate speech. It'll become a thorn in their side. They won't want it. And the church, of course, will just follow along. We're never right with the world. We're always moving. It's a moving standard. Here's the world. The world continues to move down. The church is behind it. But the problem with that is, if you're moving along with the world, you say, well, we're not as bad as the world is. Yeah, but take a look at where you are today versus where you were 50 years ago. So as the standard moves, you stay back here. Let the standard of the world head on down. You just stay your ground. You remain stable, whatever. Joe up here is...
Just two questions. When... You know, throughout the years, I've always wondered, when did they make the United States at the same level as Israel? And the second question is, who do you think, from your opinion, God's going to use to discipline this country? Russia, China?
Oh, man. Might not be another country. I mean, Ebola could come, you know, could spread. I mean, that's always been a threat, that the terrorists would send people in this country with a deadly disease. It would infect a ton of people. We would not have a cure for it, and it would just spread, and we could not contain it. So it could be through something like that. I don't know. It could be a small terrorist country. Like I said, you park off of between Cuba and with a barge, and you launch a missile that goes over the United States, and 25, 50 miles up, it explodes and knocks out our entire electric grid. This country's gone. I mean, it's just... We are so vulnerable, and so God can use a whole host of different ways. I'm not so concerned about that. I mean, I love my country, and I would hate the United States to head into the tank. But what I'm most concerned about is the church, and I find people are more concerned about the country than they are about the church. There's something wrong, because God will use the United States to discipline the church, because the church is drifting. It doesn't have to drift. Yeah.
The movement about the United States being, you know, everybody's always talking about the United States, Israel, when...
Well, I think we take a look at our past. We take a look at our history. We say, look at how we were founded. I mean, I took our family out 1993, out to Washington, D.C. We went Jefferson Memorial, Lincoln Memorial, everyone, scriptures on the, all around, on the etched into the stone. You know, you just see it all over Washington. So we suddenly say we're a Christian nation. You know, and we put the braille in our coins, on our coins, in God we trust, and Declaration of Independence, I pledge allegiance to the flag, under God we talk about in there. So there's all of these things that we start to make that comparison with Israel. But it's not Israel, and God has not promised to the United States what he promised to Israel. Israel will remain. There's no promise for the United States will remain. Al's got one over here.
So Christ said that, and I forget where it's in Matthew, I want to say chapter 7, but I may be wrong. He talked about he will build the church. Only he will do it. That's the only institution that he recognized. It's the only institution that basically that he's involved in. So if he's building the church, then our job as believers is to be obedient to what he says. Now, Paul wrote in chapter Romans 9 about the war with the flesh. I know I need to hear about being obedient every week. Why does the church think it doesn't have to keep preaching that? Why does it think it has to make us feel good, do other things?
Well, and the church has become very, very weak because it has lost its confidence in this. That's the bottom line. There aren't any confidence in this anymore. There aren't any confidence in Romans 1:16, where Paul says this is the dynamite, the power of God unto salvation. And so when we lose confidence in this, then we think through fleshly means we need to produce what we think God would like. And so we start pumping all this stuff out in the flesh, and it falls flat on the face. I can't imagine. This summer there has been so many failures, moral failures. The guy in Seattle. Driscoll, Mark Driscoll, okay? That whole fiasco that took place. Out comes Bill Gothard. Inappropriate touching and all that hit the airways. I mean, it's just James McDonald. It's just one after another that has just has come out and prayed before us. And so it's that's what happens when you get the flesh involved in all of this, and you're not doing it by the Spirit. And people are so worried. Well, we got to keep the numbers up. Don't worry about the numbers. Just do what God wants you to do, and let him produce the results that he wants to produce. Keep coming together and keep teaching and preaching the fullness of the Word of God, and fellowshipping him in close fellowship and communion together and praying together, and then going out and evangelizing during the week and talking to people about the Lord. And so that's what he expects us to do, and that's what God will bless, because that's his formula. And we think, I got a better way. And so we start using Madison Avenue techniques and try to market this whole thing just to try and increase our numbers, build us up. We are somebody. We'll show you type of a thing. We're always in the minority, the small minority. That's the way it is. All right. We're just about 11 o'clock here. So let's close in prayer. Boy, these are so important things that we're talking about, Lord. They are so important. We are looking at a nation which you know all too well is morally declining, and it has no way of rebounding in and of itself. It would take a miraculous move of your Spirit in your church, in believers, in order to see revival break out. And right now, Lord, the church is so weak and has lost confidence in your word. Oh, we think of Isaiah 28, where in a mocking way, the people of Israel looked at those who were teaching the word in Israel, what were left. And they were saying, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. It was just like they were, yeah, yeah, yeah. More of the teaching. We don't care. In many ways, we've gotten that way, and we think we've got a better way, a better solution, another Bible, another word from you, whatever it might be that's going to take away from what we have in your word. Satan has created the perfect storm. He's brought this all together. And it's a test to see how is the church going to react. And as it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, we have drifted. And we continue to drift, and we're on a slippery slope. We are adopting things in the church today that would never be heard of 50 years ago. And we are taking your word, and we are reinterpreting it. We are reading our meanings into it. We are taking your Bible itself, creating translations where we are making thousands of changes just to please the whole gender aspect, the turnover in our society. And we realize our society is totally turning over. What was good is now called evil. What is evil is now called good. And so, in the face of it all, Lord, you call us as individual believers to remain true to you. You will not abandon us. You are the faithful shepherd of the sheep. We find our protection in you, that regardless what happens in our society and our country, that we do have the privilege in this country of voting, and we do go out and we do vote as best we can for those who are going to be in office. And we just we pray for your hand of mercy upon us and your grace. But we do all we can do, and just help us to remain true to you and true to your word, be faithful, so that when you return, we will be found faithful. Or when we go to be in your presence and we stand before you someday at the evaluation seat of Jesus Christ, you will look at us and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a little. I will make you over much." So thank you for this time that we've had this morning now. It's wonderful to be together with the people of God discussing the things of God from the Word of God. For we pray this all in Jesus' name, and for his sake alone, amen.